we look really quickly at angels and men just in the sense that it was a fallen angel that brought man into sin and condemnation and death. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because it sets us up for the next section, which is sin demands a Savior. And of course, that was introduced in our last section. As soon as sin entered the world, the Savior was promised. We're going to go a little bit further into that, but we've got a couple of things we need to hit on. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture you're all familiar with. And we'll just, you know, as I get older, I have to tell you, I'm slowly falling apart. I'm sure many of you would not understand that. I'm slowly going blind. Believe it or not, study is a struggle to me. It's very, very hard to study when my right eye is losing vision very rapidly. And it's a strain. And then dealing with people, it's difficult because I can't hear you. My hearing is horrible. I mean, I'm thankful that God kept me mobile. Nan and I were up in Alaska. We did a 10-mile hike, 5 miles up the side of a mountain. It was 5 miles, very steep from bottom to top, and we never stopped to catch our breath. All the way to the top, had a picnic, all the way back down, felt great. But if she talks to me, I can't understand what she's saying, and she's helping me because I'm stumbling over stuff anyway. Just understand that as life goes on, it does get a little bit more difficult. And so if you're talking to me, particularly in a crowd, very difficult for me to understand what you're saying. I usually try to keep Nan around, and then she can tell me what people are talking about. I do apologize because it is difficult. Am I supposed to have rental vehicles up here or what? That doesn't have anything to do with what's going on. I didn't know if we were going to have to make a quick getaway or what. All right. Once again, I just want to let all of you know how much we appreciate you. And I know that oftentimes we don't keep the best contact. We are always on the move. We are always doing things. We have a spring lining up that is going to be one for the record books. If we hit every place that wants us to come, we're going to be in Africa. We're going to be in India. We're going to be in Nepal. We're going to be in Pakistan. We're going to be in Nagaland, and we got to hit all of that in about 4 or 5 months. It's going to be extremely difficult, but we're praying for God to just give us wisdom, what He wants us to do. But we do want all of you to realize, and I've had so many people come up to me and tell me that they pray for us, that they pray for us every day. You have no idea what that means to us. Many times when we're overseas and we run into problems that are typical with being in remote areas, we remind each other there are people praying for us today. There are people that are lifting us up. And the Lord's going to hear, and everything's going to be fine. We want you to know that it means more to us than we could ever really convey to you. Let's offer up a word of prayer, and then I want to talk to you about your favorite topic, which is suffering. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that you are a gracious and a patient and a loving Father. How thankful we are that you deal with us in our need, in the circumstances of our lives, even in the weakness and the frailness of our mental, spiritual, physical condition. You're always there. You're always faithful. We know that you are able, and as we just saw in our last class, how thankful we are that in your awesome ability, you're also faithful to take that ability and apply it to our need. Now we ask that you'll just open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear, make your word come alive to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and hide me behind the person of Christ. Let him be honored and glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The entrance of sin and evil into the world inevitably results in suffering. Suffering is an inescapable part of life. It might surprise you to know that all of your sufferings were ordained before the world began. God knows everything that you're going to go through. He knows every hurt that you'll ever feel, every heartache that you will ever bear, every sorrow that is going to be a part of your life, and there are many. Life is tough. Life is hard. And we just explained the reason why life is hard. It all has to do with that spiritual war and conflict that began with the fall of Satan and then the introduction of sin into the world. We suffer because of sin. We suffer because of our own sins. We suffer because of the sins of others. It is impossible to escape the suffering that comes with sin. And it's impossible for us to escape in a sinful world sufferings that we may not deserve or think we don't deserve, that we didn't ask for, that are imposed on us. For some people, that suffering begins at birth. There are people that are born into the world with physical, mental, emotional defects. Sometimes those sufferings are imposed on us because of the home that we live in, because of the upbringing that we have, because of hardships and difficulties, and sometimes even abuses that we go through early on in our life. All of us are a product of suffering in our life. It affects us. It changes us. It plays a part in making us who we are. But it can either make us weaker or it can make us stronger. And we have to choose what it's going to be. Some of you know the story of my father, who was burned so severely as a child, 7, 8 years old. He was told that he would never walk again. The doctors wanted to amputate his legs. They said if they didn't amputate, the infection from the burns that he received probably killing. His parents chose not to do that, and through a very, very long process of recovery, he came back and not only was able to walk, as he used to say, I was even able to run a little, and he did. It was a decision that he made, and I can tell you, growing up with my father, I could see how that fire at the age of 8 affected everything in his life. He honestly didn't believe there wasn't anything he couldn't do. If it was humanly possible, if determination and commitment could get it done, he believed that he could do it. And the reason is because of the lesson he learned at a very early age. You can be in a helpless, hopeless situation, and yet you can somehow come through. And I remember my very elderly aunt who lived to 103 years old. The last time I saw her told me the story of when he was laying in that bed with those horrible burns from the waist down. And, you know, back in those days, there was no going to stay in a hospital and there was no anesthetic. It was just you endured what you had to endure. And that little boy looked up at his parents who were standing over the bed and said, God allowed this to happen for a reason. Someday I'll find out what that reason was. And most people think the reason was that he would one day run in 2 Olympic Games and set 6 world records. But that wasn't the reason at all. The reason was that it gave him a heart of compassion to reach out to broken children from broken homes and to take those children in. In addition to my parents' own 10 children, we had hundreds and probably thousands of kids that ultimately came through our doors and played a part in our lives. As he saw that brokenness can be overcome. He saw that decisions make a difference. He always used to say, it's not what happens to you that matters, it's how you choose to respond. So I want to hit a couple of things in the basics book, if you just turn with me. I want to talk about suffering. Page 258, if you will. There are many kinds of suffering, and some people have tried to come up with lists to quantify suffering or qualify suffering, and you know they've come up with lists of 25 different ways we suffer, or 25, 30 ways that we go through afflictions and so forth. I thought it would be good just to go with the outline in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book of suffering. He's writing to people who have been scattered. They've lost their homes. They've been separated from their families. They had suffered physical abuse because of their faith. They were Jewish believers. They had gone through persecution. And I have to tell you that persecution around the world is intensifying at a terrifying rate. Throughout Africa, across India, throughout Asia, people are suffering. People like you and I. People who love their families, love their children, just want to be able to worship their Lord and serve Him, and yet they pay a horrible and a terrible price to be able to do that. But Peter takes kind of a broad view of suffering, and in the five chapters that we have, he breaks down suffering into these categories, and I think they're progressive. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, he talks about suffering, trial, and temptation. And he tells us that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest chance to win gold in the eternal value and system of things is dealing properly with your sufferings. How we deal with our trials, how we deal with our temptations. We all go through them. Of course, James chapter 1, again in verse 2, he tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. Life is full of many trials. The word that's used there, poikilos, is actually a word that refers to multicolored or multifaceted kinds of suffering. James says, count them all joy. Why? Because down in verse 12, he says, if you are approved in your sufferings, you will receive the crown of life. There's an eternal reward. There's that victor's stand that is coming for everyone who deals properly with their trials. As we move into chapter 2, Peter talks in 1 Peter 2:19 about unjust or undeserved suffering. Unjust or undeserved. This is suffering that we didn't ask for. It's not because of anything that we've done. We are right in our conduct, right in our relationship with the Lord, and yet we're moving out of just various kinds of trials and temptation into an unjust suffering situation. It may be because of something someone else does. It may just be because of what God, what life throws at us. But we're going to go through some kind of undeserved suffering. Can we endure the suffering when it's unjust? That's the question. Maligning, slander, physical abuse, being mistreated, all of these things, of course, can fall under the idea of unjust suffering. As we move along in our spiritual life, we come to a higher level of suffering, and that's the third mention in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15, and this is suffering for the sake of righteousness. Unjust suffering is you're suffering and you didn't do anything wrong, you didn't do anything to deserve it. Now, suffering for righteousness, you did do something, but it was a righteous thing you did that you're suffering for. 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. A higher level. It's the kind of suffering that Jesus talks about, if you'll remember in the Beatitudes, when he starts out with the poor in spirit and he runs through the various character and qualities of a disciple, and he keeps saying, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then you get down to Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. That's the highest level And so here we have suffering for the sake of righteousness. You do the right thing, you make the right decision, you conduct yourself in a right way, and you're penalized for it. It can happen in a church. It can happen in a marriage relationship. It can happen within a nation. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. I think we've had some pretty good examples, illustrations of that recently in our country. Fourth, we move into sharing Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. We just looked at this in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wanted to enter into the sufferings of Christ to be conformed to his character. Jesus Christ suffered to bring us to God. He sacrificed himself so that we could have life. Sharing the sufferings of Jesus Christ means that we are continuing that work of reaching out to the world with the gospel, evangelizing people, or as the little girl that I remember reading about in Orissa, India, when they had a terrible persecution. This has been probably 10 years ago. I think there were something like 1,000 pastors' homes and churches that were burned to the ground. Hundreds of people suffered horrible persecution. Many, many people were killed. This one little girl was the daughter of a pastor. Her mother, when the mob surrounded their house and began burning it, and you realize that they're living in sometimes thatched huts, and those torches hit the roof, and it's instantly on fire. I don't know exactly what the situation was, but the mother took the little girl and put her in some kind of a cabinet and said, "Stay there no matter what happens." And of course, the little girl was in the house as it burned down around her, horribly, horribly burned. But they found her alive after the house was demolished and her pastor father and mother were killed, took her to a hospital, nursed her through the terrible burns that she had been through. Her whole body was disfigured. I remember seeing a picture of her just with those burn marks all over her body. 10 years old. When she was well enough to leave the hospital after months and months of recuperation, the doctors and the nurses were saying, "Your family are dead. Where will you go?" She said, "I'll go back to my village." They said, "Why would you want to go back to your village? Those are the people that killed your parents." She said, "Those people don't know Jesus. I'm going back to tell them about my Savior." She not only went back to her village, and with the marks, as Paul said, "I bear the marks of Jesus Christ in my body," with the marks of Christ in her body, went back to that village and evangelized some of the very people who had helped burn her house down, and then began going from village to village to village with a very simple message. God loved us enough to send his Son to die in our place. So if we believe in him, we can have eternal life. She got the title given to her by the people as she went from village to village. They called her the little apostle. Amazing story. She could have become bitter. She chose to use her suffering to rise to higher ground. And that's suffering that is sharing the sufferings of Christ. And then finally, personal satanic attack, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The devil walks about as a roaring lion. Now, we know the devil is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. We read in the book of Job his attack on Job. Job was playing a significant enough part in the plan of God that Satan decided to pay him a personal visit. Well, there may be times when Satan, or if not him in person, one of his emissaries, picks you out as someone who's having enough of an impact on the kingdom of darkness that they need to stop you. I know that there are people in this room who have suffered personal demonic attacks. If you've never gone through it, it sounds like science fiction. It sounds like something out of a movie. If you've experienced it, it's anything but. It's a personal attack. It takes you to a depth of darkness and pain and anguish and sorrow that is impossible to describe. If you haven't been there, you can't possibly know it. My disciple Fassel is writing a book about his life, and I think it's soon to be printed, and when it comes out, you can read it, and he'll do his best to try to describe a little of it for you. But as he's told me, there's no way that I could actually tell it all. Number one, because people wouldn't believe it. Number two, they'd think I'm making it up. And number three, if they didn't think that I was making it up, it would scare them to death. So he said, I've gone very easy. You know what suffering does? Suffering puts us in a place where we have to make a decision. We have to make a decision. We have to decide what we're going to do with the situation that we're in. And so if you'll just turn back to page 254, I just want to remind you of the importance of decisions. We're talking about sin and the Savior. Remember, we've moved. And again, as I said at the beginning, this conference is really for some of the new folks that have come on board, some of the younger ones in their faith. But you know what? I don't think there's anybody here so advanced. I mean, you may be so advanced that none of this relates to you. I feel sorry for you if you're that far along, but sin entering into the world and the curse that comes with us brings us to sin and Savior as it affects us. And the reason that we tie sin and the Savior together is because the curse of sin is what drives most of us to the Savior. You know, most people come to Christ not when everything's going well. Most people don't come to Christ because they're rich, famous, popular, healthy, having a great time. That's just simply not the case. Most people come to Christ when they're at the end of their rope and the end of their hope. They're down and out. They're hurting. They don't know how to face the next day. The burden of life is crushing them. And they come to a point where they're ready to make a decision. You know why suffering does that? Because there's one thing you can't be when you're really suffering. You can't be arrogant. Arrogance is the biggest problem that you and I have. Every sin we commit is rooted in arrogance. Arrogance is focused on self. There's a reason why the central letter of sin is I. Because it's all about me. Why do we sin? Because we want what we want, and we want it now. And we're determined that we're going to do whatever it takes to get whatever we want. And all of that is an attitude of arrogance. Well, suffering is God's solution for arrogance. When you're beaten, when you're broke, I was just talking with someone a couple of days ago about a competition that involved a whole lot of punching. And you know, you see these guys step into the ring and they're all about them and they're the big shot and they're gonna make their mark, and you watch them walk out with their tail between the legs after getting pummeled into the ground. Arrogance is gone. God allows suffering into our lives. Deal with our arrogance. Bring us to an attitude that is the greatest thing. You know, the old saying, if you sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap character. And when you sow that character, you reap destiny. And every step along the way in life, we are setting a direction and determining our destiny. And one of the most gracious things that God can do to you or I is to kick our feet out from under us and let us land hard and then start waking up to our need for Him and His love for us. So here we are with decisions. Let's just recognize that Jesus Christ controls history. That's the beginning. Because if He controls history, He controls the events and circumstances of my life. Every person in history has an allotment of time and an allotment of trouble. When you came into the world, God knew the day of your death. It's already written in the eternal councils. God knows when I'm going to die. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to fret about it. When it happens, it's going to happen. I've told my wife many times, if you have a tombstone for me, just write on it, He's gone. We have an allotment of time, but in that time, we have an allotment of trouble. There are verses here that you can check out. Job 5:7 is a good one. Psalm 34, David, of course, talks about it in verses 19 and 37. Crisis, our lives, always involves controlled testing. Whether you realize it or not, you may be facing something that you feel like is so overwhelming, you absolutely cannot deal with it, cannot face it. No, it's controlled, it's limited. Satan attacked Job, God always gave him limitations. There are two things that come with every suffering situation in your life, and I hope especially the young people here realize this, because I know when you're young and healthy and happy, you think life's going to be a breeze and you have no idea what is waiting for you out there on the pathway of life. I hope you'll remember something. Every suffering situation comes with two things. Number one, it comes with limitations. It will never go beyond what God permits. Number two, it always comes with a due-by date. You know, when you go to the store and you check see what is the due-by date on the product that you're buying, your suffering's come, sorry, use-by, due-by. Don't go to due-by to use-by, okay. It has a date on it, right? Your sufferings have a point of limitation that God puts on them. And I'm sure that many of you who have been around a while have seen that to be true in your life. Every crisis, every suffering situation forces us to make decisions. You have to make decisions. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to let it bring you down? Are you going to choose to succumb, to give up? To be broken? The world's full. Look out there on the streets. Look on every street corner. There are people who have been broken by their struggles of life. They've been broken by their addictions. They've been broken by their disappointments. They've been broken by unfaithfulness on the part of other people. Some of us in this room have been there. Broken. God, He puts broken people together again. But we have to make a decision. What am I going to do with it? I can let it break me or I can let it make me. I can let it overwhelm me or I can choose to overcome it. What am I going to do with it? Let me ask you a question right now. If I could tell you that the greatest suffering of your life was ahead, think back over all you've gone through. Think back of all your sufferings. Think of your heartaches. If I could tell you the greatest suffering you are ever going to face is ahead, would you be ready for it? If God chose to put His finger on the most sensitive, tender part of your life, the most sensitive place in your heart, be ready for it. Because it's very helpful for us in looking ahead and planning ahead and studying God's word to say, I need this today, not because of what I'm going through today. I need this today. I've got to build all the strength I can. I have to have all the understanding that I can muster. I need to strengthen my soul because out there somewhere may be a trial beyond anything I've ever imagined. I have to be ready for it. I don't want to fail in that day. I don't want to fall short when I'm put to the test. I want to be able to finish the race and stand on the victor stand, all of which is why James, in introducing his book, says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because after you've been approved, you receive the crown of life. I have no doubt that we have people in this room that are going to wear the crown of life. I have no doubt. It should be the aspiration of every single one of us. Every future decision is going to involve elements of past decisions. We either have to change course, correct bad past decisions, or build on good past decisions. Every wrong choice is going to hinder and limit future options. My father always used to tell me, today you make your decision, tomorrow it'll make you. Something to think about. You know, I can think of so many decisions in life. Any of you older folks here with me? Man, I wish I could go back and remake that decision. We never get that option. Wouldn't it be nice if we could turn back the clock? But we can't. But here's the one thing we can do. We can learn from past bad decisions, which is going to help us make better decisions as we move forward in the future. And in that way, we redeem our past failure. If your failure becomes a lesson that helps you do the right thing in the future, you've just redeemed that failure. You ever look at it that way? Every crisis, every suffering situation, every sorrow that we go through, there are two wills involved. Two wills. One is the will of God. One is your will. God has a will, a plan, a purpose. Much of His will is revealed to us in His Word. His will for all men, very clear. God is not willing that any should perish. God is desirous that all men would come to faith in Jesus Christ. God wills that those who believe in Jesus Christ will grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It is God's will that we meet our sorrows, sufferings, and afflictions in faith, that we walk by faith and not by sight, that we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. He's revealed His will to us, that we come to a point of spiritual maturity and become effective in this thing we call life, which is part of the angelic conflict and the battlefield of life. That part of His will is clear. The part of His will that is not clear is personal. Where does God want me to go? What does God want me to do? How does God want me to do it? The who, what, where, when, and how of life. I can't find it in here. Shall I marry this person? Shall I marry someone else? Shall I take this job? Shall I not take this job? Is this ministry the one that's right for me? Or is this ministry a distraction to keep me from the one that would be more effective? We can't look in the Scripture and find those. But the way we can know that we'll stay on track is if we follow the revealed will and keep a humble attitude and submissive to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, we know that we're ultimately going to stay on track and be in the right place at the right time. You know, just doing good is not enough. Just doing good is not enough. It's the right thing in the right place. Did I go dead? Oh, there we are. Sin brings us to a point of decision, and the greatest decision you'll ever make in your life is the decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So sin leads to the Savior. As I said earlier, most people come to Christ when they have gone through tremendous suffering. I love stories in the Bible. I like to teach with stories. Even the story, you know, I can tell sometimes when I'm just going through points that sometimes the attention fades and you know, it's just point after point. The minute I started telling the story of the little apostle, I noticed something very interesting. Everybody was listening. That's the power of stories. That's why Jesus taught in stories. The minute you mention a story, I have a story to tell you. Oh, yeah, I want to hear this. I love one of the stories in particular, very close to my heart. It's found in John chapter 4. It's called The Woman at the Well. And the story of the woman at the well reveals a lot to us about the Savior that we serve. You say, well, I've heard this story before. So have I, probably about 100 or 1,000 times. If it's old to you, somewhere along the line, you made a decision. And that decision was a bad decision. It was a decision that said, I've heard this before. There's nothing more I can learn from it. That decision is going to affect every decision the rest of your life. I choose to make a different decision when someone says to me, I want to tell you about the woman at the well. I want to listen. I might learn something that I never learned before. In John chapter 4, if you just follow along, verses 1 to 4, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, this, of course, created hostility. Verse 2 tells us, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Why do you think Jesus didn't baptize? Why didn't he baptize? He only let the disciples do it. Can you imagine? I mean, so many things. God is so wise. If Jesus had baptized anybody, you know what? They would have been better than anybody else that got baptized by Peter. Oh, you only got baptized by Peter? Well, I was baptized by the Lord himself. You know, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. When we really get into the depths of inspiration, we have to say, in the original manuscripts. Scripture is infallible and inerrant in the original manuscripts. Did you know that we don't have any of the original manuscripts? Not one. We don't have one that we know came from the hand of Paul or the hand of Silas. Why do you suppose that is? Well, imagine if we had a copy that we knew was the exact original. Who's going to own it? And then what are we going to do? You put it in a museum, you put it in a display somewhere, what's going to happen? I know what's going to happen. People are going to come and they're going to worship that manuscript. They're going to want to just touch that manuscript or get close to that manuscript. I've seen it in Jerusalem. You go to the Museum of the Scroll and you walk in there and they have the facsimile of the scroll that was found at Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there it is, all in Hebrew, all in a big circular display. And people go up, they just want to touch it. It's not even the original. It's 500 years after the original. It's 1,000 years earlier than anything we had before it was discovered. We had the Masoretic text. Now we have something 1,000 years earlier. You can imagine the historical significance, but it's still not the original. If we had the originals, we'd be like someone that got baptized by Jesus. We'd think we were better than everyone else. 3 says he left Judea and departed to Galilee. I have to explain to you that when you go from Judea to Galilee, You cross the Jordan River. You go up on the east side. You cross back over and you go into Galilee. You do that? Well, you do that because as a Jew, you don't want to be defiled by those dirty Samaritans. The Samaritans live in between Galilee and Judea. And the Jews have no dealings, as we're going to see in the text, with Samaritans, because the Samaritans are unclean. Do you know that every society that has ever existed has always found someone who's unclean? Even in our country. You know, in Kansas, where I grew up, you make fun of the Okies. Anybody here from Oklahoma? Well, you were the butt of jokes. You from Oklahoma? But if you live in Oklahoma, you make fun of the Arkies. Because the pecking order, you know, stupid people in Arkansas, they're really dumb, right? Well, if you're in Arkansas, you make fun of the people in Louisiana. Louisiana. Everybody has to have their pecking order. Well, the Jews' pecking order was against the Samaritans. I don't know who the Samaritans picked on, but I'm sure they had someone. And Jesus, in following the will of God, had to go through Samaria. What'd they do? Did they put up roadblocks? Was there construction going on the road that went around? No. He needed, verse 4, to go through Samaria because God, the Father, had a purpose for his life. Have you ever had an incident in your life that you could not explain where you just knew you had to be in this place at this time? It's an amazing experience. I know that there's something God has here. It can change your life. It's how I met my wife. God had something at this place, at this time, that changed my life. You want to be guided by the Spirit to be in the right place at the right time. Verse 5, because he needed to go to Samaria, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Interesting name. What does Sychar mean? Sychar means the city of drunkards. Sounds like a great place. He comes to Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. We could spend a while reflecting on some parallels between the life of Joseph and everything going on here, but we don't have time. It says that Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. I find this interesting. Jesus is God in the flesh. Right? Perfect man. He's exhausted. Does that not astound you? God in the flesh as a man on a journey, exhausted. So you know what he does? He sends his disciples into the town to buy bread and bring it back because they're not exhausted? Is he weaker than other men? Or has he exhausted his vast reserves of strength on things that we're not even aware of? You know, you never know the burden the person next to you carries. Very easy to become critical at those that may stumble, at those that may become weary, at those who may give out. You don't know where they've been and the reasons why. He sat by the well, and it was a 6 hour. And of course, their days start at 6 in the morning, so 6 plus 6 equals what? Have any real good math people out there? 12 o'clock noonday, which is not the time that women came to draw water. It's hot. Even in Africa, even in India, I can tell you to this day, the women that go to the well to draw water, they will go at 4 o'clock in the morning. I've often gotten up 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning in Zambia to pick up a couple of buckets to go down the mountain to the well to draw water to help the women that wash my clothes and cook my food. They do it very early. And he's sitting there and it's noontime. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Why in the world would she brave the heat of the day? And Jesus said, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So interesting here, the woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Did you ever stop and think when you break down cultural barriers? And there are many different ways you can do it. By the way, he's being pretty authoritarian here. "Give me a drink of water." There are other ways that you can break down cultural barriers. Sometimes showing kindness, sometimes lending a helping hand. You never know where it may lead. You say, "Well, I don't go to other countries, so I don't have to deal with cultural barriers." Well, the other countries have come to us. There are school children in America now that have to be tutored in a foreign language because the majority of their classroom is Afghani or Somali, or any one of the 165 different countries that came here over the last few years that flooded into this country. You say, "Well, I want them all out." Well, there may be other reasons they're here. Some of them came here to find Christ. I have nothing to do with getting them out. There's no way that I can expel them. But I'll tell you one thing I can do. I can give them the gospel. And I can point them to Jesus Christ. Just maybe some will find him. Jesus answers in verse 10 and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. The woman says, "You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" And I can't help but believe that, you know, one of the things that we miss out on, and I think we generally tend to read wrong, is how things, you know, when we speak, we not only the sound of our voice, it's our expressions, right? I mean, someone can say something that sounds really insulting, but they kind of have that twinkle in their eye and that little bit of a smile on their face, and you know that they're not putting you down. They're with you. They're joking. I wish the scripture could have told us. Jesus said with a twinkle in his eye, "It is not fit to take the food of children and give it to dogs," because I think that's the way it was. I don't think he said it in an insulting way. I think he said it with a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face because he knew that woman was going to say, "Yes, Lord, that's true. But even the little puppies eat the scraps under the children's table." I'd love to have seen his expression at this time. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He makes this promise later in the Gospel of John. You'll remember in John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, the people are gathered in their great multitude. The priests are carrying the water from the pool of Siloam to the altar to pour on the altar as a picture of cleansing, as a picture of forgiveness. And Jesus took his stand at a place along the route that water was being carried. And he yelled with a voice that was loud enough for that multitude of 1.5 million or more people to hear. What an amazing story. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Can I ask you a question? Have you drunk of that water? Have you received that water? I want to ask a follow-up question. Are fountains of living water flowing out of your life? Because that is the intention that the Lord has for you. That is the plan that He has for all of us who believe in Christ. Well, the woman, of course, says in verse 15, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw. And she's, of course, thinking in physical terms, and he's using her physical need to illustrate a much greater spiritual need. She's come to the point where she's receptive. She's come to the point where she's open. She says, give it to me. I want it. I'm ready for it. And then he throws a kink in the plan. Go call your husband. Go call your husband. He says, I don't have a husband. He said, I know you don't. You've said truthfully you have no husband, for you've had 5. And the one you have now is not your husband. And you know what? He gives her credit for speaking the truth, doesn't he? You've spoken truthfully. You know what astounds me about the Lord is how compassionate He is with sinners. You know my favorite title, The Names of Jesus. Have you ever studied the names of Jesus? So many names in the Bible that are given to Him. My favorite was given to Him by His enemies. Pharisees called Him the friend of sinners. That's my favorite title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if He were not a friend of sinners, He would not be my friend. I know that for a fact. The woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she starts going into religion. You have your religion, I have my religion. Your religion says we should worship in Jerusalem. We believe that we can worship here. And Jesus, of course, tells her where you worship is not important. Woman, believe me, verse 21, the hour is coming when you'll neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship that which you do not know, for salvation is of the Jews. One thing He would not compromise, the plan of God was for the Jewish nation, as we saw in our last class, the seed of the woman to the seed of Abraham, to the seed of Judah, to the seed of David, to the seed of the Virgin Mary. Salvation is from the Jewish nation. I said it earlier, I'll say it again. I don't need any other reason to be thankful for the Jewish nation. I don't need any other reason. Doesn't mean they're always right. Doesn't mean I always support everything they do. They gave us this book, and they gave us a Savior. And I will be eternally and forever thankful for that. The hour is coming, Jesus says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Do you remember what we talked about last hour, seeking God? God hides Himself, right? And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Did it ever occur to you when God began to work in your life and you began to seek Him, that He was seeking you? The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. What an amazing picture it is of us searching while He's searching. Of us groping while He's guiding. God is seeking such people to worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming. Isn't this astounding? She knew it and she was waiting for Him. I know He's coming. I'm waiting for Him. When He comes, He'll tell us everything we need to know. He'll tell us all things. Jesus said, I am. I am. I'm the one. And of course, as the story goes on and our time's running out, she goes into the village to tell who? Isn't it interesting? She doesn't go to the women. The reason she went to draw water at noon is because none of the women would have anything to do with her, and she didn't want to go there and be shamed and spat on and ridiculed and all of the things that went with her situation in life. So she waits until all the women have gone and gotten the water, and she goes at noon. Her life is a life of shame and scorn, contempt. Maybe you felt that way sometime. It might just lead you closer to Christ. The scripture says she went into the village. Verse 28, she left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men. The men all knew her. The men weren't worried about having association with her. She goes to the men and said, come and tell me a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, if you knew this lady in a less than respectable way, would you want to go see the guy that told her everything she ever did? I think I might think twice about that. Verse 30, they all went out of the city to him. And he begins to reveal himself. And as the story goes on, verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman that testified, he told me all that I ever did. And then, of course, many of the women become believers. Verse 41, many more believe because of his own word. But they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior. Here it is. Sin led to the Savior. I want you to notice two things. I'm going to quit. When God gets a hold of your life and you start reaching other people, don't be surprised when some of them treat you with contempt because of it. They'll receive Christ and then they'll spit on you. We know that this is the Christ, not because of anything you said. She was the whole reason he needed to go to Samaria. She was the very kingpin in the plan for the Savior to come to this village. And how do they treat her? They treat her with contempt. Commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Prepare to be spit on. Prepare to be scorned, despised, mocked, slandered, attacked in every way. You know what? When it happens, bear it with a smile because you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It all leads to eternal reward. But the second thing is that these people identify him with no more than what they know as the Savior of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And John tells us in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. How thankful we ought to be for that, but not for ours alone, but for the sins of the entire world. My friends, as we sit here this morning, there are people out there traveling the trails, paddling up the rivers, moving through the jungles, crossing the desert. They're carrying the message of the Savior of the world to people that have not yet heard. May not know them, but I hope that you'll always pray for them. God knows who they are. We have seen so many people come to Christ in Siberia, in Africa, in China, who come to Christ and they don't know 1/100th of what most of you know about the Bible. They haven't had years of doctrinal instruction. They don't have all the categories in their mind. They haven't gone through an exegesis of all the scriptures. But I'll tell you one thing they know. I know the Savior of the world, and off they go as one man that we met in Nigeria who left his family and had been gone for months, and they didn't know if he was alive or dead. Why did he go? He said to his wife, there are people in villages beyond those mountains that haven't heard. If I don't go tell them, who's going to tell them? And people like that make me ashamed that I have done so little. When they have so little, they do so much. Pray for them. You don't need to know them. Get in the habit of praying, Father, right now, there are people suffering in prison. Be with them. Father, right now, there are people who are being harassed, who are being persecuted. Be with them. Think about the fact that there are people going through what you're not going through, because I promise you, one day, if you're going through it, you know what the cry of your heart is going to be? Not just for God to deliver you, but Father, please move someone to think of me and lift me up in prayer. I tell people who say to me, we pray for you all the time, you will never know what that means to us. I mean every bit of it. You will never know what those prayers mean. Because as D.L. Moody said, prayer moves the arm, moves the world. Let's pray a little bit more. Father, thank you for this wonderful company of people. Thank you for the faith that we have in our Savior and your word. Bless now as we take the opportunity to feast a little bit and fellowship together. Again, as always, let all honor and glory be to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.